Yes, the lesson today is drawn from Ecclesiastes 6 to 9, but I'm only reading the first 12 verses of chapters 7 and 9. My name's John, and here is the word. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it's not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. And then from chapter 9. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do is in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go. Eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labour under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the realm of the dead, where you're going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favour to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As a fish is caught in a cruel net, or a bird taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them.
Thank you, John. John said he was relieved that he wasn't needing to read all four long chapters. I think, I don't know if that was just a personal relief or if it's actually he's relieved or it was a dig to say he doesn't want a four-hour sermon on every verse that could be in that passage, that is in that passage. Yes, a long passage. We just heard probably a third of it. And today we are going to be dropping in on various bits of it rather than seeking to reread and dig into every single verse. It's got to be wide angle. And yet there's a unifying theme. It's an important theme for us to get a head around. And it's to do with our mortality. So let's come before God and let's pray. Father, thank you that we have just heard your word read, and please apply it to us. And by your Spirit, change us, we pray, as we engage with the words that you preserve for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. I can't recall having ever done this. I'm told if a conversation is going far too long, there is an easy fix. If the person doesn't get the hint that the conversation needs to end, all you need to do is to start talking about death. Do it in a personal way, all the better. Talk about death personally, and the conversation will end fairly quickly. Now, I hear it's very effective. If you do try that technique, please let me know how it goes. I'd love to know. Unless you're trying it with me, and I tell you now, I will know what you're doing. Perhaps you could just say, shut up. And death. It is a big theme in our Bible passage today. We're focusing in on it. Please don't flee. It is a good thing for us to do. Hang in there as we talk about it. We have immensely important and helpful things before us. And yet what I said earlier is true. As a society, we don't talk about death. We don't like it. We don't do it very much. It is painful. We're all painfully touched by it. It is so easily, deeply confusing to us. But the wise thing is not to ignore it because of those things. Our fears and tears are not reason to ignore, but to look at God's truth and to be shaped by it, God's wisdom. This is a universally significant, important subject. And so let's go back to the very first words that we heard read today. In chapter 7, verse 1, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. When you heard that read out, it would have jarred. You're kidding. Really? Is that true? I mean, I'll share something of my own self here. In some circles, men are not meant to acknowledge this, but I do like cuddling newborn babies. I like congratulating the parents. So it's a time of joy, isn't it? And if you can just sort of run into that a little bit, that's fantastic. Sharing the joy of the new life entrusted to parents. And there's smiles all around. Everybody is smiling, whether they're a staff in a hospital or the parents or relatives or whoever. It's profound and joyful. And have you noticed, even when a newborn is doing a you-know-what, you know, explosive whatever, the baby is even smiling and everybody smiles as they do it. Why? It's just joy about a baby. New life in general, but new life in the human life realm is just surrounded by so much joy. But I, for one, don't feel immediately the same joy when it comes to the day of death. How can anybody even think for a millisecond, let alone write it down, let alone God be the one who writes it down in the scriptures, that the day of death is better than the day of birth? And yet, inspired by the Spirit of God, the writer of Ecclesiastes has put it there for us to meditate upon. It is divine truth. As always, God is right. We do well to listen. Here's a reality that birth is potential and death is a completion. A righteous person's death is the culmination of a life well lived. It is something of far greater value than mere potential and mere beginnings. A good name is better than fine perfume. How we live is significant. The day of death is better than the day of birth. When we pause and contemplate, it is true. God's wisdom is true, is necessary we face the reality of our mortality and not fear it, but prepare for it, and to live a life that's honoring to our Maker and to one another, which will be the same thing, to face the reality of our own mortality, for without doing that, we will grow in folly and not wisdom. When we understand the perspective that God reveals to us, that the death of our mortal bodies is the entrance to eternity, we see with even more clarity the stark importance of living now in a way that prepares us for something of immeasurable significance. And so humbly contemplating death, including our own, far from being morbid, it's so profound, and so much more so than contemplating our birth. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 12 continues, "Wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this, wisdom preserves," that is, wisdom preserves life, wisdom preserves those who have it. What does this mean? Well, both wisdom and money can provide protection during life on earth. They're both significant. For example, money can protect us from certain troubles, including poverty, starvation. It can buy medical care. It can preserve our life on earth. And wisdom can protect us from moral, spiritual, and practical dangers. Both are significant, but they're not balanced. Money and wisdom are not equal partners. Money can run out. No amount of money will protect us from death for long, but true wisdom enables us to live rightly now before God and to live in all eternity with God. They're not equal partners. In verse 14 of chapter 8, it says, "There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth." So remember, Ecclesiastes, the whole of Ecclesiastes is a series of experiments to find meaning. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. And this is a particular verse that's so easy. Yes, it is clearly meaningless. Rat bags have it easy. Wonderful. Humble, godly people sometimes have it really hard. Our wise author tells us this is proof of meaningless when we look at the here and now and just at the here and now, which is what we're doing when we make those comparisons. If this life is all there is, it cries out injustice. It makes no sense. We've just taken note of a few small sections of Ecclesiastes. Our teacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, has insightfully raised the subject of death in chapters 7 and 8. It's so important that we understand that if we fail to account for God and eternity, death in particular makes a mockery of life itself. Having shown us that in chapters 7 and 8, our teacher in chapter 9 tries to make sense of this. Chapter 9, verse 1, "So I reflected on this." He contemplated all these things. And he concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but nobody knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked. Death comes to the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices, those who do not, those who worship God, even the true God, and those who do not. What is this teaching us? No matter who we are or what we do, we cannot escape death. Nobody can escape death. It is our common destiny. If we are born, we will die. The good, the bad, the rich, the poor, the religious, the irreligious. And then verse 4 asks, what's the point of being super brave but dead? Saying anybody who is among the living has hope, Even a live dog, remember a dog was despised in those days as a feral creature, even a live dog is better off than the king of the jungle. Being a coward and alive is better than being a dead warrior, because at least there's some hope. Bravery seems so glamorous in the movies, doesn't it? When we see these great films of bravery like Braveheart, Braveheart, William Wallace dying so heroically and saying things like, you can take our lives, but you can never take our freedom. These kinds of powerful words that we admire, but then he was killed. Historically, he was killed horribly. His hope died with him. Sure, he inspired others, but death so totally got him and so totally gets everyone. Verse 5, for the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. I want us to feel this darkness of that verse. Actually, it's a crack up as well as being stark, isn't it? The living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. It captures pain, farewell, and finality. Physical death is so final, none of us can escape it. But we know not when it will catch up with us. Verse 12, no one knows when our hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. We can easily lose concentration at a key moment, perhaps driving or crossing a road, or somebody else can lose concentration as we're doing something. And it can end with our demise with no warning at all. We can find that we have a disease that has no cure. The possibilities are endless. The only certainty is that die we will, every single one of us. And the more that we dwell on the possible ways that we might die, actually the more depressed we're likely to get, and the more paranoid, and the less joy we'll have in the fleeting life that we have. Now, of course, we do need to measure risk. We do need to avoid stupidity, which is harder for some than others, I might add. I think the male brain matures at about 60 or 70, something like that. And often even that doesn't help. Ecclesiastes rightly reminds us that irrespective of how risk-averse we become, the result is exactly the same. We hold the precious cup of life so tenuously. We drink from it for such a fleeting moment without the slightest certainty of how much is left in it. That's the reality to which Ecclesiastes gives advice to in verses 7 to 10. The fact that we can't control all the circumstances of life means that we should stop and appreciate the good things that we now can enjoy. And so in chapter 9, verse 7, it starts giving us a mini conclusion. This is not the big conclusion of the book. It's a mini conclusion. Let me read verse 7. Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Here's a loose paraphrase of this. Enjoy life while you're hooking into a delicious sirloin steak. Or if your likes are more like a carefully selected wild mushroom risotto or whatever else titillates your taste buds as you're eating this. God made food to be tasty. Savor the flavors, the fresh air while you can, because God has made them for pleasure. Pleasure is not bad. And it's right that we slow down enough to enjoy his creation. Verse 9 continues, I loosely speak it. Enjoy your wife or your husband. Find the time to enjoy your kids or grandkids. Enjoy your job, Do it with imagination and dedication. Verse 10, the enjoyment of today will not last forever, so don't let the enjoyment of today fly by unnoticed and wasted. It's not saying that we focus on joy. It's just saying pay attention. Be joy-filled. Enjoy the opportunities that God has given you. This is a mini conclusion. Pop that into the context of all of Ecclesiastes, and it's clear that we can and must do more than just savor the moment. So what's up with this mini conclusion? How can we make sense of life and enjoy life when we know that death is around the corner? We all know that. So how can we even do what we've just been told in that mini conclusion? Death seems to render life so meaningless. It's this question that worldviews and religions all seek to answer. How does the certainty of death not render life meaningless? What is the solution? Well, here is the solution. When you know that death is around the corner, which we do know to be true, we're to live now trusting and worshiping God. Ecclesiastes insightfully explores, it ultimately concludes that because of death, every other possible contender for the meaning of life, because of death, life itself simply does not make sense. God must be central. Life doesn't make sense unless we are in relationship with the true God who made us. It's precisely where the book of Ecclesiastes goes. In chapter 12, verse 13, this is the final, ultimate conclusion, and we've looked at it each week. Now, all has been heard. All of these experiments have now been looked at by the time we get to chapter 12, including this experiment, this intellectual exercise, this observation, this heart-searching about death. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of mankind. This conclusion, everything comes together as meaningless unless God is in the center. Ignoring God in life equals meaningless life on earth and terrible eternity. Ecclesiastes is making that point, and the rest of the scriptures also makes it clear. Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. It does not do well to factor God out of our lives in the here and now, because God sees everything. God is there. All that makes sense is to have God central to our lives, our worldview, our understandings, our hearts, to trust God. God has made us. God remains intrinsically involved with the very meaning of our existence. Even our physical death cannot and will not thwart God's purposes. How can we be sure of that? Well, in just one word, a word that we've looked at earlier when we talked about baptism, but it's actually a word, even though it's not mentioned in Ecclesiastes, it actually sums up significant parts of Ecclesiastes. What is that word? Resurrection. And with every page of scripture, it gets clearer and clearer that our time on earth is just a moment. That there is a resurrection for all who trust in the Lord Jesus, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. What happens in the Bible accurately presented in the Old Testament is pointing forward to the ultimate meaning of life, trusting in the Lord Jesus. That we plainly see and hear God by looking at the Lord Jesus. We most plainly, as we look at the Lord Jesus, see God himself. The God who came and dealt with our sin on the cross, died and rose again to prove that our sins have been dealt with, the sins of all who trust in him. This underpins all that we've seen in Ecclesiastes. And as I mentioned earlier, it underpins baptism and it underpins all that the scriptures communicate to us. Let's think again about baptism. What was baptism? What did we talk about with baptism? A physical act revealing a spiritual reality. when we trust in Jesus, our old sinful self dying, depicted by going underwater and raised to a new life, which is new life in Christ, depicted by the rising up out of the water, just as Jesus rose from the dead. A physical death is a certainty at some point in the future for every person here. Whether we trust in the Lord Jesus, here is another certainty. We will certainly live forever in God's glorious presence. If we don't trust in Jesus, we will still eternally live. We will still be resurrected. We will still pass into an eternal state, an eternity devoid of God. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 tells us that plainly. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is stark, this is salient. It's talking about an eternity before us all, and it's communicating a choice. Are we going to be in relationship with God, the one who dealt with our sins, or are we going to deal with our own sins and be cast from God's presence for eternity? Jesus says the same. And of course, he makes it clearer. That's what Jesus does. He's like the reality. He's communicating not just accurately, but clearly. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, for example, when Jesus was speaking to religious leaders who were rejecting him, were rejecting Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus then said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." The good and the bad relate to trusting in or rejecting the work of Jesus to deal with our sin. We've been made for eternity. All of us have an eternity before us. The reality of eternity means there's justice and vindication. That is, those who escape justice in this life, who did what they wanted to the end of their days, perhaps to the end of their long days, who disregarded God and walked all over people, hurt people, oppressed people, in the resurrection, there will be a consequence. Sometimes it looks like some people have got away with stuff in this life. God is still going to judge them, though. God must be factored in. We will stand before God. We will receive one of two options, as we've seen in Daniel and John. Some will be resurrected and receive life, and some will be resurrected. All others will be resurrected and receive condemnation. The only means of receiving eternal life is faith in Jesus, because our sin has earned death. In fact, it started with rebellion and Genesis chapter 3, and personally we have rebelled, but the sin is dealt with by our Lord Jesus alone, which is why he is the only way for peace and life eternal in his presence. The Lord Jesus fully and freely deals with the sin of all who trust in him, resulting in this. I want to read a wonderful two verses from Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All who trust in Jesus for their sins to be dealt with, no condemnation. This is talking about no condemnation at any point, including eternity, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you're not trusting in Jesus, trust him now. That's the one and only pathway to resurrection that brings life eternal in relationship with God himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and 43, it says this: "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." the frailty and limitations of all of us in the here and now are not our eternity before us. The resurrection of the dead is to something far greater than we see now. And yet the opportunity we have now is unique to trust personally in the Lord Jesus. Jesus dying on the cross, that all who trust in him will be resurrected, raised imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power, not racked by sin, therefore not subject to suffering and pain, not subject to turning away from God. We heard a testimony of that, and then coming back to God, raised imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power. Our teacher today in Ecclesiastes has been communicating this to us, has been pointing us forward ultimately to trust in the Lord Jesus, our Maker and Sustainer and Saviour. The author of Ecclesiastes, having tested, examined, thoroughly explored every promising contender for the meaning of life, concluded that life without God is meaningless, but life with God is eternally meaningful. His examination is nowhere more profound than what we've looked at today as he's looked at, thought through, investigated, analysed death. The seeming randomness of healthy people dying, of strong people dying, of every person dying. The absolute certainty of death points to the truth that ignoring the one living God is a dreadful mistake that we must not make. Are you ignoring God? Are you here because somebody dragged you here? Listen to our teacher. Stop ignoring God. There's freedom. There's no condemnation for all who trust in Jesus. It's hard to make sense of death. Our friends and family struggle with it. Our neighbours at work and colleagues struggle with it. We too will struggle with it because it hurts deeply in the here and now. The one effective antidote is trusting in Jesus with our life, for he alone conquered death. The one who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever believes in me will have eternal life. The one who rose from the dead to prove that what he said is accurate is true. Surely it's worth heeding. Surely there's something we need to let other people know about too. Surely it's something that shapes our lives profoundly and impacts what we do in the here and now. Surely it's something that we need to consider putting other things on hold so that we can focus on, so that we can tell others, so that they too know. What's the point of having this knowledge, hope, understanding if our kids' sporting and schooling deeply shapes us more deeply than the hope that we have in Christ? What is the point of being certain of resurrection if our time and desires are focused on accumulating wealth and experiences in this life? It wouldn't make sense. If you are confident in Christ's resurrection, and I hope that today has grown our confidence in that, if you are confident as you can be, as we all can be, surely it will shape our lives profoundly. So I want to close today with two exhortations, one for those who aren't Christians and one for those who are, to not yet Christians. Because of the certainty of our physical death, while you have the opportunity, come and trust the Lord Jesus. That's what the scriptures, that's the truth before us. Come and trust the Lord Jesus who has conquered death, has conquered your death, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, so come. There is no other way. And for Christians, because of the certainty of our physical death, for as long as we have life, worship Jesus with your all, not with your leftovers. Don't put Jesus in that little box that's convenient and then can be forgotten if that's convenient. Because of the certainty of our physical death, as long as we have life, worship Jesus with your all. that means living with an earnestness to make the most of your life and opportunities, not for yourself, but for eternity, in the light of eternity. It's not that we don't enjoy life on earth, it's just that we enjoy it with a creator at the center, which means we'll enjoy it to the full, for now and for eternity. Let's come before God and let's pray a prayer in faith and in those ways. Let's pray. Father God, we come today profoundly grateful for the opportunity we've had to contemplate death deeply. And because of the certainty of our physical death, we come before you now propelled all the more to make the most of the resurrection, of the life that you've given us, the new life in Christ, sins dealt with. We come before you to say sorry for our sins, for our rebellion against you, to say thank you for the way that you've dealt with our sins, all who trust in you as Savior and Lord, our sins freely and totally dealt with for all eternity. We come to say thank you. We trust in you, our Savior and our Lord, and we live for you. We live for you at the center, and we come refreshed, renewed, re-encouraged, re-inspired, refocused from engaging with your truth, to live with you at the center of our all, to love and serve you, to build our lives upon you, to tell others about you, to grow as followers of you, to rejoice and enjoy the life that you've given us with you as our Lord and Savior, now and for all eternity. And we pray all of these things in your precious name. Amen.